The very name Zechariah means the one who Jehovah God remembers. Isn't that wonderful? You can take that verse, just that name, to yourself. It's good to be reminded when the national church and the nation itself is at such a low ebb. It's good to be reminded that God remembers us. When we're at a low ebb personally, it's good to be reminded of that. Zechariah begins to prophesy about 520 years before the coming of Christ, just after the Jews have been allowed to return from exile in Babylonia back into the land of Israel. They'd been in exile for 70 years, just as Jeremiah had foretold they would be. And although they've now returned and they've begun the work of rebuilding the temple, little progress has been made up until this point. Later on, Nehemiah, who we're studying on a Wednesday night, is going to come and rebuild the walls of the city. But at the moment, they're struggling just to get the walls of the temple up. And through the prophet Zechariah, God speaks of their present poor conditions, which are passing. And he promises a glorious and an enduring future. In many ways, the book of the prophet Zechariah is very similar to the book of Revelation, so don't feel cheated that I didn't read from there tonight and speak from there. The book is written to God's people who are struggling in a world dominated by anti-Christian philosophy. Both books are written in those sort of circumstances. Circumstances very similar to those in which we live today. And both books, Revelation and Zechariah, use similar pictures in them. They both speak of measuring the walls of Jerusalem. They both speak of different coloured horses. They both speak of olive branches attached to lampstands. And all these pictures have meanings behind them. There are two great themes behind these pictures throughout Zechariah, and they're brought out fully in this final chapter. The final chapter holds these two themes before us. The judgment of God's enemies and the deliverance and the restoration and the blessing of God's people. Judgment and blessing. The judgments have been described in great detail in the early part of the chapter which we read. You're not meant to take it literally. Prophecy is that part of the Bible that sets you a picture which you are meant to interpret. Much of the Bible is to be taken literally, as we saw this morning, looking at Genesis chapter 1. But there are parts that are poetic, there are parts that are prophetic, and the poetry you're not meant to take literally, and the prophecy you're not meant to take literally either. And yet, you are meant to see the picture and the meaning. And the detail of that prophecy of judgment comes, you noticed, as a result of the nations gathering together to battle against Jerusalem. That is, against God's people. The book of Revelation speaks of the same battle in different terms, slightly. In chapter 16 and in chapter 19, we read there, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. What all these passages are pointing to is that before the second coming of the Lord, oh, he's coming again, believe me, but before the second coming of the Lord, there will be a great persecution of Christians. And it will appear as if the whole world is against God's people. Aren't the laws of this country heading in that direction in these days? And these verses in the beginning of Zechariah depict for us the climax of that persecution in terms of a great battle. And Zechariah tells us the outcome of that battle. And he says it's already decided. And it's decided by the appearance of the Lord himself. And of course the Lord is victorious when he appears, because the victory has already been won at Calvary. And his people are described later on by the Apostle Paul as those who are more than conquerors. Does Paul use that term, more than conquerors, lightly? How can you be more than a conqueror? You conquer, that makes you a conqueror. How can you be more than that? I think it's because these conquerors, these who are more than conquerors, conquer in the sense that they have victory handed to them on a plate. They don't raise a sword. They don't suffer a battle. They don't strike a blow themselves. They're not hurt in any way. They are more than conquerors. The victory is given to them on a plate. The ungodly nations have been destroyed. And we're presented with a picture of the survivors at the end of this book. This chapter in Zechariah. It says in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of tabernacles." If you want a verse to hang our thoughts on this evening, it's this one. There's a picture for you, isn't it? A picture of this group of survivors, more than conquerors, Paul calls them, but survivors, and going up to the temple to worship the King and to feast together. What are we meant to understand by that? Well, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the nation of Israel were told by Moses to keep three feasts a year. They had to celebrate Passover, which is our Easter, obviously, and it took place on the 14th day of the first month of their year, and on the 15th day they were to have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I don't know if you've ever tried unleavened bread. I do recommend it as an experience, but it's not much of a feast, I promise you. It's a bit like eating tasteless biscuit. We actually baked some one year so that we could celebrate Passover in our church, in the sense in which the Lord would have celebrated it with his disciples. It's not pleasant. It's not what I'd call a feast. And at the end of that week, they'd offer the first fruits of their harvests to the Lord, and it would be a sheaf of barley. Now, barley is a very coarse grain. You could make bread out of it, but you wouldn't really want to. And they'd take a sheaf of that and they'd wave it before the Lord. The priest would wave it there. I'm not quite sure what the significance of that was. It isn't as if the Lord is short-sighted and you have to catch his attention, but perhaps it was done for the sake of the people, that they could see that this was being presented to the Lord. The second feast of the year, now that was something different, that was. It took place 50 days later, and it was called the celebration of the weeks, because they waited 7 weeks of 7 days, 49, and then on the 50th day they had the celebration of the weeks. And by then the wheat harvest had begun in the nation of Israel, and they took 2 loaves of bread baked from finest wheat grain, and they waved that before the Lord to offer their thanksgiving to him for all he'd provided to them. That took place early on in the 3rd month of the year. You know, bread, not bread with jam. Bread, not really a feast, is it? Later on, the 3rd feast arrived, after the olives and the grapes and all the fruits of the land had been gathered. On the 1st day of the 7th month, they would sound the trumpets, and it was a day on which they remembered their past. God's goodness to them, despite their many, many sins. Do you ever do that? Do you ever look back on your life and think about what a sinner you've been, how gracious God is to forgive you? Sound the trumpets in your life once in a while. Look back and be grateful to God. And then on the 14th day of that month was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the high priest would offer the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all the people inside the temple. He would go into the inner sanctum, as it were, the Holy of Holies, and offer blood for the sins of the nation. And that was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a feast. They would build little shelters for themselves made out of tree branches and leaves, and they would live in them for a week to remind themselves that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt and into the safety of the promised land. And they lived in little, constructed booths, as it were, whilst they first entered Israel. Can you imagine that? That was a party time, that was. The parents did no work for a week. They and the children lived in these little tents. It's almost like camping in your back garden. We're going on a holiday. Where are we going? We're going in the back garden. What are we going to do? We're going to party. The parents played with the children. They enjoyed family time together. They were crowded together. I bet they rowed a few times, but nevertheless, they lived there and they feasted there together. They had so much food by now, the harvest had been fully gathered, that they sent food gifts to those poorer families that lived round and about them. A wonderful celebration. The book of Ezra records that when the captives first returned to the promised land, led by Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the altar of the Lord, and immediately they rebuilt the altar of the Lord, before ever the walls of the temple began to go up, immediately they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Remembering their past, remembering their sins, giving thanks to the Lord that he had remembered them. A little later on, during the time of Nehemiah, during his leadership, when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, a revival broke out amongst them. Steve will get to that bit, keep coming on a Wednesday night. They celebrated the tabernacles on that occasion. They feasted. They partied together. They rejoiced. Why? Because the Lord had come down among them. We lead such busy lives, don't we? Tomorrow's Monday. You're already thinking of it. Unless you retire like me and then you're wondering, what should I do tomorrow? Any John Wayne movies on TV in the afternoon? No, thank God, life isn't like that. We lead busy lives. We fill our lives even when we retire. We're always rushing. Do you take time as a Christian family, to remember, to look back on the past, to remember your sins, to remember the wonderful way the Lord has delivered you? Do you take time to remember and to rejoice at the precious promises that God has given you for the future? It's not just the past. As we get older, we do tend to do that, don't we? We sit down and we say, I remember the good old days. Well, some of them weren't so good, were they? But as Christians, we haven't only got a past to remember and be grateful for. We expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow. All will be well. Thank God. Thank God. But why is it that the Feast of Tabernacles is so particularly mentioned here in Zechariah? All right, so it was the real party time, but why is that connected to the final deliverance of God's people? Now, I'm pretty sure that I'm speaking to people tonight, every one of whom knows their Bible pretty well. So I'm not going to read the passage that I want to refer to. You know the passage, I hope. You know that in Matthew's Gospel, it's recorded, I think it's in Mark and Luke as well, it's recorded as the Transfiguration. There was that time when Jesus, with his disciples, he took a couple of them, Peter, James and John, up onto the top of the mountain. And there, shortly before his death, he was transfigured before them. And his garments glowed whiter than the purest soap of the day could refine them, we're told. Something incredible happened there. And there was a meeting between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses, who appeared, and Elijah, who appeared, and talked with the shining Lord. And Peter, that wise and sensible and thoughtful chap that he was, goes and puts his foot in it once again. Oh, I'm so glad his name was Peter. What does he do? He says, Lord, should we build booths here? One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, I've always worried and wondered about that. Why on earth? Peter had a habit of opening his big mouth and putting his foot in it, yes. But why on earth should his mind spring to booths? Well, just follow this line of argument for a moment. Jesus often uses the picture of a king and a wedding feast of his son to illustrate the coming kingdom of heaven, doesn't he? I wonder if Peter thought, the Lord is transformed, the dead, Moses and Elijah, have risen. Surely the end of time has come now. And did his mind then jump to the celebration feast that was to take place, the wedding feast of the Lamb? I reckon that's what happened with him. I think that the marriage feast of the Lamb is prefigured in the Old Testament by the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last harvest of the year. It's the great feast of the year. All is safely gathered in. Tabernacles is the great family celebration of the people of God. A joyous celebration of all God has done, an acknowledgement that He is their Lord and Saviour, that He has kept all His precious promises to them. Now come back to the final scene in Zechariah. That's the scene that Zechariah uses to portray this final day, this final feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Will you be one of the survivors? When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Will you really be there? Who will be? Well, look for a minute at who won't be. Do you notice how it says in the very last verse of that last chapter of Zechariah, there'll be no Canaanite there? No, they won't. Who were the Canaanites? Well, they were the heathens who lived in the land of Israel before the Israelites came to it, before the nation of Israel had come into it. They were the pagans who lived after their own selfish, sinful ways. They had no interest in the Lord, no knowledge of Him. We're surrounded by Canaanites these days, aren't we? They live in our cities and in our towns and in our villages. We meet them in our streets and in our places of work. Some of them even live in our homes. But we won't meet any of them in heaven. Why not? Because God promises through Zechariah, verse 18, the Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of the tabernacles. What plague is that? Oh, we read of it earlier on in the chapter. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. This is God's punishment for sin. They will not worship Him, their Creator. He will punish them for such rebellion. He will justly punish them in eternal, everlasting hell. We have to warn people about that, don't we? We have to warn them what awaits them if they continue in their sinful rebellion of God. We must warn people to flee from the wrath to come. But what of those who do worship? Who are they? They're the ones left after the battle. They're the survivors. They're the more than conquerors. How have they survived? How on earth did they get through all that? Well, not by their own ability, but by the power of God. They owe everything to God, these survivors. And therefore they worship Him, the King, the Lord Almighty. There are many gods for many people in this world. And many people make gods of themselves in their lives. But these survivors will only ever, always worship the one true God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why do they worship? In craven fear, in case something terrible would happen to them? No. They've been delivered from fear, from the hands of sinners, from the hand of Satan, and from sin itself. They've been delivered. And so they worship out of love and out of gratitude. How do they worship? No. They celebrate. They smile. They rejoice. They party together. A couple of months ago, Mary and I were at a lovely Christian wedding. What a celebration it was. I didn't see any somber faces at all, except for the bride's father when he was given the bill for the event. Yeah, I do remember that. Revelation chapter 19 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." But sadly, some of us know only too well from our sinful past that parties can become a little excessive, can't they? They can get a little out of hand. How do the guests behave at this particular party? Well, again, did you notice that strange little comment towards the end of the chapter? Verse 20 and verse 21. "On that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in the altar, in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them." What on earth does that mean? Is there anything less important than the bells they use to decorate the bridles of horses? Bells that tinkle as you go along so that you can hear them in the dark nights, or perhaps find the horses when they've strayed away from you. Is there anything less significant than the pots and pans that you use to cook Sunday dinner with today? Why should holiness to the Lord be inscribed on these things? Because we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not only will every person be consecrated, totally dedicated to the Lord, but every action of every person will be holy to the Lord. Can you cook? Can you wash up? Can you do the ironing to the Lord's glory? Well, if such a thing is enacted in heaven, I'm not sure if it is, but if such a thing is, it will be holy to the Lord in heaven. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think will be holiness to the Lord. There will be universal holiness and universal happiness as a result of that. Don't you long to be holy? Don't you strive for that in your better moments? Aren't you sometimes appalled at the sin you find still in your life, and more so at the sin all around you? Don't you find yourself longing for a closer walk with God? All this will be a reality in the new heaven and the new earth. Our poor passing present will give way to a fantastic, unfading future. We'll spend our days celebrating, remembering all that he's done in saving us and delivering us. And we'll constantly worship him for his mercy and grace shown to sinners. How will we feel? We'll feel like this. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers, their path through the desert they trace. And every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. They look, they cast back on the tempest, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through him who is mighty to save. Amen. Let's sing that hymn together.